What's the name of that song, Eric?
I Found the Way.
I Found the Way. Isn't that beautiful? All right. Hopefully we all can say that here. Got a few announcements this morning. I was thinking about music in the Bible and why we do the things that we do with music. And it's very clear from the study of just Genesis alone that God had intended man to receive this blessing of this ability to put his emotions, especially in his love for God, into music, into song. And that's something that we get to enjoy today. And just as a precursor to the announcement that the bookstore's open today, and they're going to be featuring all the music that we carry in our bookstore. And I mean, I've been privy to a lot of that over the years, and I can attest to times when it spoke to me. You know, it gave my heart what it needed. I remember Tom recently talking about how different teachers speak the same message. We've been speaking the same thing for many years, and then all of a sudden one message comes to you. And music has a way of doing that. And so that's going to be featured in our bookstore today. And in their words, God's music can cheer the soul, heal the heart, and help us carry his word into our minds throughout the day. So that's available after fellowship today if you haven't taken a look at that in a while. And then the registrations for the Ephesians weekend and the women's weekend coming up in March are available. They're still available online and also in the lobby credenza today. But today is the deadline for the Ephesians weekend. It's due by 12:30 p.m. today. So if you haven't fully made up your mind or got that paperwork in yet, please do that today and talk to somebody if you need, if you have any questions about what happens and whether or not you need to be there. The deadline for the women's weekend is this following Sunday, February 26th, also at 12:30 p.m. And there are, again, forms out in the lobby for that. And it gives some of the information on that also. And then part two, there will be a fellowship and luncheon for the older women that have already, I believe had already met once, March 4th. And it's going to be at 1 p.m. at Spring Hollow Lodge, located in Sharon Woods Metro Park, which is just down the street from here. So if you have any questions about that, I'm not sure if there's anything online on this. Is there anything online? Anybody know? No? Yes, there is? Okay. So, yeah, there's some information online, which we do have a website for those of you who might be visiting today and haven't explored that yet. We've got a lot of teachings on it, articles, all things that help us in our study of God's Word. Our sister in Christ, Mary Ann Clark, teaches God's Word today. I'm excited that she's going to be sharing God's Word with us. We're going to sing number 33, God's Word Stands. All right? This is not a feeble song. This is a powerful song. Let's sing it with faith. God's Word Stands. 33.
Stands over hills, raise humble hills. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I want to give you guys a little bit of context and give you a little intro into my intention and my purpose this morning, and then we'll pray and get into things. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a period of time when the children of Israel, or the children of God, or not the children of God, the children of Israel, primarily the Judeans, are captured by the Babylonians. And there's several records in God's word around this time period, meaning like there's several books in the Old Testament that cover this time period. There's prophecies of this in Isaiah. There's the prophet Habakkuk, and I think there's a prophet before him. There's Jeremiah. There's 2 Kings. There's 2 Chronicles. There's Ezekiel. There's Lamentations. There's the book of Daniel. So it was like really tempting to just like study all of these in like huge detail before this morning. And I have to admit, I didn't look at every single one in like incredible detail, but I did want to just mention that because it is, something that you might want to take some time and study and just take a look at the different perspectives of this like overlapping time, period of time of people. You've got, you know, Jeremiah that's in Jerusalem for a period of time, and you've got Ezekiel that's living during the same time as Jeremiah, but in a different part of the world, experiencing different things, but all experienced by God, or by God's will, I should say. You've got the book of Daniel, and Daniel's got a whole nother experience, but they're like all the word of God, right? And they're all around the same period of time. Now, my intention this morning is to really focus, like we can glean so much from doing something like this. My intention this morning is to really present part of God's character in his authority of what he says happens. And so I've got a couple theme verses. So if you want to flip to Ezekiel chapter 17. And so Ezekiel was a prophet who was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, right? And he prophesies quite a bit to the kingdoms in that area that, you know, the Babylonians are going to capture. And in chapter 17, verse 24, he says, this is like an allegory, so this is symbolic, right? In verse 24, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. I have exalted the low tree and have dried up the green tree and have made the tree to flourish." So there's lots of ways that you can interpret specifically what this tree is referring to, but just generally speaking, like people, right? God raises up people. God destroys people. God is the one in charge, right? "I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." So I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. What God says happens. Turn to Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah after Jerusalem, or, you know, he's lamenting the fall of Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonians, like completely destroyed. like it's really graphic. You can read about it in God's word. So Lamentations 3, verse 37. Jeremiah speaking right here. He says, "Who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? Then why should we mere humans complain when we are punished for our sins?" Again, my point here is God speaks and it happens. God says and it happens. And that is going to be a consistent theme throughout this time period, but it's still true today. God speaks and it happens, right? So we're going to take a look at, primarily we're going to focus a little bit on the book of Daniel this morning, and we're going to see an early period in the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar gets. King Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile king, right? And we're going to take a look at how the things that God spoke and prophesied in that dream come to pass and will come to pass, because the whole dream hasn't been fulfilled yet. So I'm going to take a second and I'm going to pray, but I did want to kind of mention those two verses. Keep those in mind as we go through the rest of this morning. God, thank you for being almighty. Thank you for doing what you say you're going to do. Thank you that you spoke for thousands of years, hundreds of years, from the time of the sin of Adam and Eve. You spoke and you declared that you would restore back to you what was lost then, Father. That you would bring forth the Messiah. And I just thank you for that. I thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. I thank you that he really did accomplish the works that you had for him on the cross and paid for our sins and gave us this new life with you. And Father, I thank you that your faithfulness has been proven so much and that we have nothing to doubt of his return. We can have the confidence of his return and the restoration of your kingdom in its fullness back in this earth, or the new one to come. And just thank you so much for who you are. And thank you for this morning. And I also pray that you can help me to deliver this message clearly. Awesome. All right. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's start in Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. All right, let's take a minute and consider who was Jehoiakim. Anybody remember who Jehoiakim was? Hey, a point over here for my brother. Awesome. He was King Josiah's son. Is Josiah here today? Who's King Josiah? My son. Who were you named after?
King Josiah.
But what was, like, can you tell me something about him?
He died in a fight that wasn't meant for him.
He did die by the hand of Pharaoh Necho, right? Let's read a little bit about before he died and learn a little bit about who King Josiah was, who was King Jehoiakim's dad. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, while you flip, I'm just going to give you a little bit more context, right? Jehoiakim was Josiah's eldest son. He was actually put in power by the same Pharaoh who had killed his father previously and taken his younger brother captive back to Egypt. He was an evil man. You can read of some of his horrific things in the book of Jeremiah, where he actually, Jehoiakim is the king who burned the scrolls that Jeremiah wrote, right? And then, like, Jeremiah had to, like, rewrite them afterwards, and he, like, pursued Jeremiah, like, he wanted to kill Jeremiah, right? That's Jehoiakim, okay? Jehoiakim is the one that's taken, that's besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar. But I do want to take a second. Lots of names here, okay? So you might want to, like, write names down. Let's take a second to learn about his dad. In 2 Kings, chapter 22, A little context here. This was about 14 years-ish before what we just read in Daniel chapter 1. And Josiah had actually sent one of his scribes to a priest, Hilkiah, just like they were just doing some administrative work in regards to some of the temple reparations. They were repairing the temple. And when the scribe gets there to Hilkiah the priest, who, by the way, is Jeremiah's dad, right, tells him, like Hilkiah tells this scribe, hey, I've found the written law of the Lord given to Moses, right? Okay? So 14 years, approximately, before Daniel gets taken by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, Josiah finds the word, the written word given to Moses, right? The law, right? Most people would say like Deuteronomy. So in verse 11 of chapter 22, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. He was angry, right? And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king's, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. Why would he say, great is the wrath of the Lord kindled against us? Any thoughts? They hadn't, right? They didn't have they weren't abiding by the covenant. They weren't living by the law. So they're like, he's immediately like, oh no, God must be angry, like at us, like, right? Like God has got to be so mad at us. Like we are going to receive his wrath, right? So it says, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that which is written concerning us. Now, he does say, go inquire, like, let's just confirm that this is, like, he reacts, and he's like, yes, he's humble to it, right? But he's like, let's go, like, just double check with the prophetess. So they sent the priest and the scribe, and they go consult with a prophetess. In skipping down to verse 16, and the prophetess speaks to them and says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king Josiah hath read. Because they have forsaken me and have not burned incense, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therewith my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. So like, there is nothing that you guys can do to stop my wrath from coming. It is coming. It cannot be quenched. It is happening. Like, this is words from God spoken via the prophetess to Josiah and his priest Hilkiah and his scribes and all those people, right? And then she, like, this confirms what was written in the book, that or the scrolls that they had found, right? But there's additional information here, too. In verse 18, it says, but to the king of Josiah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So he's saying, hey, look, you were humble to listen to these words. Like, you're not going to see my wrath happen, but like, it's definitely happening, okay? And this was a prophetic message spoken. It wasn't like the written word of God at this point in time when it was heard by King Josiah. So keep that in mind, but it was still words from God, right? And if you turn to the next chapter, chapter 23, you're going to see, okay, what happens next? What does King Josiah do? In verse 3 of chapter 23, and the king stood by, give me a second. Basically, I'm just going to summarize this for the sake of time. Basically, he's like, all right, we're going to do this. He cleans house. He gets rid of all of the idols, the Baal worshipers, the Asherah pole, he kills all the priests that are sacrificing to idols and worshiping. And then he instills the Passover, right? So, and he reads the law to everybody, right? He reads it like, y'all hear this? This is not just for me. This is, everybody needs to hear this. And like, they start doing it. And he commands it, right? So like, he just like reset, like, we're going to do this, right? And it stays consistent throughout his, until he dies, right? And in verse 25, and like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Manasseh was like horrifically evil. You can read about him in God's word, like child sacrificing, like evil man. Okay. And had 27. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I have said my name shall be there. Like, his wrath is coming, right? His wrath is coming. Like, but if you turn back to Daniel, while you turn back to Daniel, I'm going to summarize the rest of that chapter for you. Basically, Josiah continues to reign for about 14 years. He's then, like, Our brother here, Josiah, reminded us, he's then killed by the Pharaoh, the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho, and his son takes power for about like 3 months, killed by Pharaoh Necho, and then in comes Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim is actually put in power by Pharaoh Necho, and he is a subject of the Egyptian Pharaoh. He's actually paying tribute to the Pharaoh Necho, right? So we're back to King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim is the son of King Josiah, and he's evil. He is we're no longer in like good times of Judah. We've got an evil king, but we have a lot of people who had experienced the Passover, who had heard the law, who had seen reformation and restoration of God's covenants, right? We have Daniel, we have Shadrach, we have Meshach and Abednego, right? These people would have lived during the time of King Josiah. They were of noble birth. They had a proximity and a closeness to King Josiah where they could have had access to the written scrolls and the priests and the, right? Like, so they had a youth of proper doctrine, right? So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, so this is what God had said is going to happen, right? It hasn't fully come to pass yet because Jerusalem's not destroyed yet, but like this is happening. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Okay, so King Nebuchadnezzar is this Gentile king who, by the will of God, besieges Jerusalem and takes Jehoiakim under his authority, right? So now Jehoiakim's not allied with the Egyptian pharaoh, now he's subject to the Babylonian king. Again, by the will of God, right? And they take some of the vessels from the house of God, right? Some of the treasure or the worshiping artifacts from the house of God, and they take them back to Babylon. And the king, in verse 3, spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seeds and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's place, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So Chaldeans is another term for like Babylonians. But it says children in the King James here. I would say like it's more like young people, because they had to be knowledgeable and understanding in science, and like children. My son doesn't know anything about science, right? We're not talking about little toddlers. We're talking about people that had education already, right? And verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, because there were other nations that they had conquered, and they had brought children from several different, or young people from several different nations, right? But now we're specifically talking about the ones that were brought from Judah, which we know are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And their names get changed. They also take a stance not to eat the king's meats, which have been, you know, sacrificed to idols. We've probably read that record. I'm not going to read that record today. But it does give you a baseline of, like, look, these were men of faith. They knew God's law. They knew that they shouldn't be eating meat sacrificed to idols. They lived during the time of King Josiah, right? So they had experienced the Passover. They grew up in a time, right? I've talked about that. They were of nobility. And so, like, keep in mind, even though, like, this was during the time of reign of King Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim only reigned for, like, 3 years at this point when they were taken captivity, right? So they had lived anywhere from like 14 to 17 years of like Josiah's time, okay, before this all happens. So we see God's prophecy from the prophetess in 2 Kings. It probably would have been known to them, right? Because King Josiah spoke the word to them. Because they were educated, right? And we also know later in the book of Daniel, he references Jeremiah's prophecy of the captivity, the 70 years of captivity. Daniel was an educated man. He knew God's word, right? He had access to the prophets. He had access to God's written word. He likely, I believe, is very likely, also knew of the words written from the prophet Habakkuk. Do you guys remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk was likely written during the reign of King Jehoiakim before the Babylonians actually came and besieged, right? So during that like 0 to 3 year reign of King Jehoiakim is likely when Habakkuk is written. And again, like, these are men of nobility. They had access to the priests, right? So let's turn to Habakkuk and see what Habakkuk says for a second. Habakkuk chapter 2. And this is why I'm relatively confident that they likely had heard these words. In chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read this in the NLT just for ease of speed. So God is speaking to Habakkuk. This record is really just like a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And right now God is speaking to Habakkuk, and he says, then the Lord said to me in verse 2. Write my answer plainly on tablets so that the runner can carry the correct message to others. So basically, like, have this written down so that everybody can see it. This vision is for a future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Wealth is treacherous, and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouth as wide as the grave, and like death, they are never satisfied in their greed, and they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many peoples. Flip back to chapter 1. All right, so I feel confident that Daniel likely had access to read this because it was spoken within the book itself, like that it was written down for others to see. There's a chance that he didn't, but like I know that this was written around the same time that these events were happening, and Daniel and his friends were still in Jerusalem at this time when this was written. And now some of the things that we read there are actually like potentially like referring to like end times, like return of Christ. This is a really cool book because it actually talks about like present coming doom. And then it also talks about, it wraps up with like the hope of like God restoring his kingdom, which is also a consistent theme throughout several of these Old Testament scriptures. But in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. Like, look in amazement, because I'm about to do something, right? For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told to you. Like, people are not going to believe this, even if they hear it, if it's said to them. Verse 6, For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? The Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Okay, God's going to raise up the Chaldeans. This is God's will. God says, and it happens, right? Even though, like, and there were, like, people that were saying these were, like, false omens that were happening. These were false. No, like, God says, and it happens, right? That's the consistent theme here. And we see in this time, like, God spoke through several different people that this was going to happen. All right, now let's resume back. That was, like, my little side note there. Let's resume back. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Abednego. Move back to the book of Daniel. We're gonna see at the end of chapter 1. This is just, I honestly think this is just like general context for like setting the stage of the whole book. In verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And he served in a place of position, high position and authority from like the time of Nebuchadnezzar through the time of like even after the Babylonian fall, when there's the rise of the Medes and the Persians, essentially how this wraps up, right? Now, chapter 2, the dream, right? So in verse 1, and the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. So he had a dream, woke him up, making him super anxious. You could look at like historical, just like cultural context, like dreams had significance. This isn't God's word. This is just like something I found when I was like looking things up, but like, it was very bad for a dream to not be interpreted. Like, it was like a curse, essentially. But that, you could take that for what it's worth. I think what's more important here is that, like, he couldn't sleep. And you could argue that, like, that was, like, God. Like, God wasn't letting him sleep, right? Like, he was just so anxious and disturbed and bothered. He can't sleep. And he's like, y'all need to help me figure this out. And by y'all, he goes to all of his priests, his sorcerers, his astrologers, all of his wise men, right? He's gathering them. He's like, look, y'all need to tell me what this dream is and interpret it. He doesn't actually tell them what the dream is. Did he not remember what the dream was? Was it a test? Debated. Regardless, like, he didn't tell them what the dream was. And he was like, I'll know that you are interpreting it properly if you can tell me what the dream is and then the interpretation, right? And their response is very human, very appropriate. You're crazy. There's no way anybody can do that. That's just impossible, right? For some reason, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't actually there during this initial conversation, and the king gets very angry, and he's like, all right, I'm done with all of you guys. Look, he's only in the second year of his reign, so like maybe he's like, I'm cleaning house. You guys are useless to me. I'll go get myself some other wise men. And he issues a decree that they should all be killed, right? And so the king's official is going to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Abednego. And he's basically rounding them up to go take them to be killed. And Daniel's like, well, what's going on? Why is this so urgent? And he somehow, I would say through God's favor, asks the king, hey, can you give me some time? Like, and keep in mind, like earlier, the king got really frustrated with the wise men because he accused them of like trying to buy time. And all of a sudden Daniel just goes and asks like, hey, can you give me some time? And then like, the king's like, yeah, sure. Like, this is all God's will, right? This is all God's will. God is working. I think we're also going to see very clearly that this was a dream from God, right? This was God creating him to be anxious. This was God's working in Daniel to go and ask for time. And so he goes, the king grants him time. He goes back and he asks them all to be praying, you know, to God for help to get the interpretation. And it is revealed to Daniel. Let's go to verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. All right, God's answering. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, so he receives the dream, and now Daniel's just like praising God. He's just like in awe and amazement of like, God, like you're incredible. Thank you for giving me this answer. I'm going to live. And he answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. So he's recognizing God's, like, authority, right? God's mightiness. He, so Daniel's telling God, he removeth kings and set it up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that knoweth understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers. Thou hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now that we desire of thee. Now what we desire of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Okay, look, he's seen the stream, and he's like, you remove kings and you set up kings, right? We've already seen this happen in Daniel's life, right? Like, and then we're going to read what this dream is. Okay. And Daniel gives the dream in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went unto Arioch, and he's like, let me get to the king and tell him what the dream is. Verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? Obviously, because like no human can, right? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the later days. Okay, so God in heaven, Daniel's saying, look, my God has revealed this to me because he wants you, King Nebuchadnezzar, to know what's going to happen in later days. The dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed that should come to pass thereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee that which shall come to pass. So basically, while you were sleeping, you had a dream about coming events. And God's going to reveal what that is to him through Daniel, right? And Daniel's like, this wasn't revealed to me because I'm like the greatest wise man. This was revealed to me because my God wants you to know what was in your mind, right? And verse 30. But as for me, the secret was not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. O king, thou, O king, sawest, so here we go, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and from thereof was terrible. I mean, it was like huge. It was just like giant and like, oh my God, astonishing. Maybe that was why he was a little anxious. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, so it was not from human hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broke into pieces together and became like chaff on the summer threshing floors, like dust. And the wind carried them away. Like all this mightiness, all of this like hugeness and like power and like really strong metals, right, just turned to dust from this rock. Oh, this stone, it's called the stone, right? Hits the feet and it becomes dust and it's carried away. That no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right. So, then he proceeds to give the interpretation. But let's take a second and think about this for a second. The book of Daniel was written by Daniel, but it was written towards the end of his life. When did these events take place? He was young, right? This was not the written word of God at that point in time. This was a dream that a Gentile king received, and it was a dream from God, and it would happen to be a prophecy of future events to come, okay? And it was only in his second year of reign, that this dream takes place. Okay, let's keep reading into the interpretation. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. Okay, again, right? Like God's declaring, I said this is going to happen. I made you king. I gave you into the hand. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time, as we read in, like, if we saw briefly in Habakkuk, it's not like King Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time recognized that God was creating all of his success, right? Like, King Nebuchadnezzar did not recognize this at that aspect of his authority as being, like, God's will, right? He definitely would have thought at this point in time, like, I'm so mighty and powerful and I'm great and I'm, look at all of these things that I'm doing and I'm conquering on my own, right? But God is declaring here to him, like, no, this is, I have made you this kingdom and powerful and strength and given you glory. Like, all of this is from me. In verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. Okay. So we say, like, our theme verse, right, basically, like God says, and it is, go to Isaiah chapter 39. So this dream was about future events, but King Nebuchadnezzar was already a king. He had already, like, besieged Jerusalem. Do you know where Babylon is in relation to Jerusalem? It's like some, like, I remember I looked it up. It's like 4 months in that day and time to travel, right? Think Babylon is like just south of modern day Baghdad in Iraq. And then we've got Jerusalem. Like, so they're like far, it's not like they're like right next to each other. Like, King Nebuchadnezzar was in his second year of reign, and he had already gotten all the way over there, like, because of his dad's reign before him and stuff. So he was already like a large, mighty, powerful kingdom, but he's still only in his second year of reign. And God is telling him, this dream that I've given you is about future events. Okay? Is that making sense? Like, he's already a king. He's already gained power, but this dream is about future events. So that just indicates, like, his power and his might and his empire is going to get stronger, right? It's going to, maybe it'll grow, and you will see it actually grow if you take a look at some other records, but we're not going to look at those specifically. Did I tell you to turn to Isaiah 39? Okay, verse 5. This was Isaiah. Isaiah was long gone by this point in time. This was actually a prophecy given by Isaiah about 100 years-ish before these events take place. In verse 5, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, is a king, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Okay, we know that some of the stuff from the treasures of the Lord were, like, taken. The vessels were taken with Daniel, right? We know some of them were taken. This definitely says all are going to be taken to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, verse 7. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, thou which shall beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. What? God says, and it happens. Daniel wasn't like Josiah's son, most likely, but he was of royal blood. He was, so they were all of like royal blood. They were princes, right? And this is Isaiah speaking to the king Hezekiah, right? And he's saying, like, of your sons, right, that shall issue from thee, and thou shalt beget, right? Your line of your lineage, there will be people taken into captivity into Babylon, right? Isaiah's prophesying this about 100 years before some of the other prophecies that we've already read, right? Go to 2 Kings chapter 24. This is like, we had read a little bit in chapter 22 about Josiah. Chapter 23, he's declared a great king, but God's wrath is still going to come. And then King Jehoiakim gets into power. And then now we're in chapter 24 of 2 Kings. This is a future time from when the dream actually takes place. But keep in mind that the dream, it hadn't been written yet, right? This was only a dream Daniel hadn't been fully established as a prophet yet. He hadn't written his book yet. But this is like the coming to pass of part of the dream specific to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10. Actually, give me a second. Make sure I actually want to read this for the sake of time. All right, let's do it. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, who's Jehoiachin? I thought we were talking about Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is dead at this. He's gone. Like, his time was over, and now one of his sons is in power. So this is some years later. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his priests, and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. Okay, so this is the eighth year of Jehoiachin's reign. And we know previously from the previous chapter in 2 Kings that Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and this is in the eighth year of his son's rule. Okay. Verse 13, talking about King Nebuchadnezzar here, and he carried out hence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of God which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. This was likely when Ezekiel was taken captive, very possibly. Like, lots of this is like when Daniel was taken captive, right? It was only a select few of people, right? And then, like, the Judean kings, right, they're just, like, not cooperating with King Nebuchadnezzar. They're not paying his tribute. They're late with their payment. This is like a mafia state, right? Like, you pay me money and you can stay in power, right? I'm here to extract wealth and, like, you are my subject. But they're rebelling, and they're rebelling against God by doing this, right? Because this is God's will to have King Nebuchadnezzar as, like, the almighty powerful, right? But my point here is, like, this dream of King Nebuchadnezzar being the gold head, like, he wasn't in his full glory yet, right? Like, his full glory is still going to happen. And we see it happen in other records of Scripture, as evidenced here, as evidenced in Ezekiel, as evidenced in Lamentations, when he completely annihilates Jerusalem. It's just incredible. God has so much to write about this, like, relatively short period of time. So that's just a side encouragement if you ever want to take that side study. But going back to, like, the main topic here, like, in Ezekiel, there's actually, like, further, like, evidence from God for, like, God's will in Nebuchadnezzar overthrowing not just the city of Jerusalem, but, like, all of these other neighboring nations. Like, he prophesies against Egypt. He prophesies against Tyre. Ezekiel declares, like, some incredible things, and then they happen. But we're going to skip those because I want to finish the dream before we run out of time. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 39. All right. So he says, look, your power, King Nebuchadnezzar, it comes from God. God has established you. God's going to continue to, like, expand your glory and your strength. But you are not the forever king. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So this second kingdom is represented by the breast and the arms of silver. It's unknown to King Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel at the time of this dream. right? Because it's in the future. We, however, know, because God's word testifies to what happens next, that, like, it's actually the Medes and the Persians. And in Daniel chapter 5, we see the fall of the Babylonians. And you can turn to chapter 5. And just to set the scene here, King Belteshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and he's actually defiling the vessels of the treasures from the temple of the Lord, and they're drinking wine out of them. And they're actually, the historical context here, and you can read this too, is like they're actually having a party while like they're being besieged. Like the city of Babylon had like huge walls, and like they thought they were impenetrable, like super arrogant. They're like, y'all are never going to get in here. Watch us just have a freaking party. And like, while they're doing this, they're drinking from the cups, they're defiling like God's things. This mysterious writing appears on the wall, right? And it creeps people out, obviously. And so they're like, we need somebody to tell us what this means. And hence comes in Daniel, and he helps them out in verse 25. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the meaning. So mene, God hath numbered the kingdom and finished it. So like God has numbered the days of your reign, and he's bringing it to an end. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. There's two arms of silver in the manse in this dream, the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29, then commanded Belteshazzar, and he clothed Daniel. He's like, oh my God, thank you. He showers him with gifts. Verse 30, in that very night was Belteshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 80 years old. Okay. God says, and it happens. And we see this, like, God's, like, you can rely on God's word to, like, interpret itself in this case very, very clearly. We're also going to see that there's a third section in this man's body, the statue of the dream, right? So we had the head of gold, we had the silver breastplate, and the two arms. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, right? Again, this dream is of future events, right? So we see within Daniel's lifetime, actually, this come to pass, right, with the Medes and the Persians. And when Daniel dies, he actually dies during the time of Persian empire, right? But there's still more to come, right? Because God declared it, it's still going to happen, even if it's not within Daniel's lifetime. Go to Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 2, if we kept reading that verse where I stopped, it says, and the third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over the whole earth. So basically, there's a third kingdom that's going to come. It's of brass. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 shows us that the next kingdom is the kingdom of Greece, right? We know these kingdoms come to pass from the Bible. We actually also know all three of these kingdoms so far are testified by like human, like sexual, secular written history, right? Which is just to me, like, just like the cherry on top of like, wow, like God, like, I believe your word, but like it's really cool to see that like you could just Google this from a secular perspective and these things happened. And Daniel actually has a vision of a ram and a goat, and this vision takes place in verse 1. You'll see that the year of the reign of King Belteshazzar, Daniel has a vision, right? And like, we don't have time to go through the vision, but basically, in verse 3, like, he sees, like, mine eyes and, or then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, and the higher one than the other, and the higher came up last. So this is just like a side note here, because we already saw in chapter 5, like, King Belteshazzar gets destroyed, right? Well, in chapter 8, chronologically actually happens before the events of chapter 5, okay? Because it says that it was in Belteshazzar's reign, during the time of Belteshazzar's reign, that Daniel has this dream, right? And this dream actually is about the coming invasion of the Medes and the Persians, and then after that also the kingdom of Greece, right? And this is when, like, the angel Gabriel helps Daniel interpret the dream. If you've read this, I encourage you guys to read this later today. But in verse 20, you know, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, which we could denote from just like secular history is probably Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And I only have secular history here to tell you that, like, if it was King or Alexander the Great, that he didn't have a clear line of succession, and it actually led to four different people trying to become king, which, again, take that for a grain of salt. I want to focus on letting the word of God interpret itself here, but we do know that, like, this last kingdom, if we go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Okay, so we start off, it goes from Greece with the bronze, and then we switch to, like, the iron legs. And we know from New Testament scriptures, right, that there's this kingdom, this empire of the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire is in God's word. We also know that from secular history that the Roman Empire came after which empire? The Greek Empire, right? And we know from secular history that, like, the Roman Empire actually had a period of splitting kind of, like, into, like, a Western and an Eastern ruling, two legs of iron, right? These are events of future things to come that are being spoken to by a Gentile king by God, right? Like, this is God says, and it happens. And you can look into this much more, and you can focus on a lot of the imagery here. Obviously, like, with 3 minutes left, and it was never my intention to focus on, like, all of the imagery, but you could look at Daniel chapter 7, and you can see four kingdoms in represented in a different way, and it lines up with this vision, this dream here. There are people who also believe that those are connections between Daniel 7 and some of the sections in Revelation, and they, like, testify to each other. I make this point because it's easy to, like, read these sections the same way that you would read genealogies, and you're like, oh, like, who cares about whose dad was who and whose dad was, like, skip that, right? Like, I've been there, I'm, like, guilty myself, and, like, it's in God's words, it's important. But, like, God can show you the depthness of why this is important. Why did God give this visual statue? Why did the statue have two arms and 10 toes? Like you can get that deep. God's word can show you and can reveal those things to you. And I just bring this up and I encourage you, because if you at all feel like you're, I hate to say this, but you're bored of like God's word, like there's so much depth within it that like give him an opportunity and he can show you some really cool things. Even if it's a genealogy, even if it's the picture, the visual of like a ram and a goat and a head of a lion and a head of a bear. And a, like these things are in God's word for a reason and he can reveal them to you. And like going back to what I said, like what God says happens. So we see that the Roman Empire and like secular history, it was never like overtaken by some other empire. It actually just kind of like fizzled, but like the common or the modern day times, I would say, that we're currently in is like the time of the feet mixed of iron and clay and like the Roman influence of like Europe and that part of the world is like still like they're from Roman times, but they aren't all connected as one state, right? And I only mention this because if God says this is true, then like Christ hasn't come back yet. Like this is still applicable to us, that this is true, right? Like we don't need to like really invest too much time thinking about like, oh, the toes and the iron and the clay necessarily, but like everything else has already happened so far. And to me, what this record says is like, there's not going to be, according to God, like some other like world dominating power before Christ comes back. Because we're going to see that Christ is the rock that comes back and destroys. Christ is referred to as the stone in several scriptures that I can tell you, and you can look at them yourself because I ran out of time. But like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, he's referred to as the stone. In Luke 20, verse 17, like visually connects with Daniel. He's the stone. Acts 4, chapter 10, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Sorry, I said that really crazy. Again, he's the stone. In Matthew, chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. Like, he is the rock. Again, this is a symbolism. This is a visual that God gives, and it's important. I didn't get to like fully express like the hope within this, but I hope you can see so far throughout this dream things happening, and you can see, and it can not. I'm not like we have so many other scriptures that testify to Christ's return in a very clear way, and not a figurative way, but like this is just another record of seeing like God says and it happens. God says and it happens. God says and it happens. God says that this rock will come, made not from human hands but from divine hands, and it will come and it will destroy all of the nations and the powers of this world, and it will establish its everlasting kingdom. That is referring to Christ coming back. And we get to be a part of that. And that's really exciting. And I encourage you guys to finish reading the dream. Take a look at those sections in the New Testament referring to Christ as the rock. And hopefully this encourages you. Like my intent this morning was to encourage you, to give you just like another like revitalization of like something exciting to look into in God's word, but also just to see like the consistency of who our God is and his character of he says and it happens. He says and it happens. And that's still true today. And maybe you'll have a dream. Maybe not. Maybe you'll have a prophecy. Maybe not. I don't know. But I know I've had dreams and I've had prophecies and like they've come to pass. And I just encourage you that like God can still work in those ways today. So, thank you, God. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you say and you do, and you are reliable and trustworthy. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.